pretty sure I've told this story before. I'm pretty sure I've told every story. It's not more than a week old before, but this one bears repeating. On New Year's Day, for decades, we have this tradition. Some people think it's stupid, some don't, where we jump in my pond. And years ago, there was a young man I've known his whole life, and he was probably ninth grade, and he'd been telling me for a whole year that this was the year he's going to jump in the pond. And New Year's Day came and went. He wasn't able to come, and so I called him and said, hey, we can arrange where you can just come over, and we'll just do it together. So he came over that day. We were hanging out in our house. He was talking excitedly about doing it, and we went out to the pond together, and he walked over, and he stuck his toe in the water, which is a bad idea. And then he started walking back towards the house. And then, being the good mentor I am, I grabbed him and threw him in the pond. And he came out, and then the rest of the day he was talking excitedly about how he had jumped in the pond. Was so excited he jumped in the pond. And so I thought, since he talked about it for a full year, that he had decided to jump in the pond. And I realized that he was deciding if he was going to jump in the pond. And, you know, when faced with the cold waters, when you find out whether you're decided or deciding, the decided ones over the year, when I say it's time to jump, they jump. The deciding ones go over and they stick their toe in the water. And I retell that story because it illustrates the difference between living decided and living deciding. And sometimes it is hard to tell which way you or someone's living until it's actually time to jump in the pond. Today we're in 1 Peter chapter 4. And one way of describing Peter's intent in this letter is to say he's casting a vision for being a faithful witness in all the circumstances of our lives, and that's accurate. Another way of describing it, especially in his attention to being faithful in this section and in the following section, in the face of difficulty and suffering, is that he's casting a vision for living a decided, not a perpetually deciding life. And by decided, I don't mean there's no struggle to obey. Obviously there is. I don't mean a trajectory that's a straight vertical line to heaven. I mean that while we're going to struggle, we don't get up day to day and decide if Jesus is boss. We get up and decide, how do we live faithfully to him since he is the boss? When we mess up, we fess up and move on. But we don't accept anything other than faithfulness as acceptable. We've already decided what our lives are going to be about, so now we just live the decided life. I'm going to read out of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. So in chapter 3, the impact of the decided life was that it empowers being a faithful witness. Others can see your response to difficulty and suffering and see the power of the gospel made evident through that. And here the impact of the decided life is that it gives power over the bondage of sin. Sin is not freedom. Sin is the absence of freedom. Faithfulness to God's will and his ways is freedom. And since Christ suffered in his physical life, we're to arm ourselves with his way of thinking. And we know what the idiom arm yourself means. It means that you have a weapon whereby you can defend yourself. And some people are eager to arm themselves with a sidearm in case of a physical attack, but they live perpetually unarmed and unable to deal with spiritual attack, which is more dangerous. So what is the weapon that Peter said we're to arm ourselves with? Well, it's the mind of Christ. We're to think about life the way he did in regards to obedience and suffering and life purpose. And the phrase way of thinking is not so much a general attitude as it is specifically the Lord had insight about this is who God is, this is what his world is like, here's his purposes, and here's how I'm going to respond. So it's having a big R to go with a big A. And if you weren't here last week, we talked very briefly about these four types of leaders. One of them is effective. And the R, big R, is read. It's your ability to effectively and accurately see what's going on. What are the real circumstances? What's happening here? And A is the ability, the capacity to take appropriate action. And there's four kinds of leaders. Only one is effective. And there's the little R who doesn't read really well. They don't really see what's going on, but they take action. And they're dangerous. They tend to blow things up. There's the big R, little A. They do read. They do see what's going on, but they don't take action. They tend to be the complainers. They sit and complain. The little R, little A, as I said last week, they're just happy to be here. And then there's the big R, big A, and they read effectively, accurately what's happening, and they take appropriate action. And so this big A, this big R here is having the mind of Christ, seeing what God is up to, because you know God through his word, and you know Christ through the Holy Spirit, and it empowers this big A, taking right action. So arm yourself with the mind of Christ, big R. Seeing obedience to the Father is the greatest good and goal. And then so that you can live the rest of the time in the flesh, which means your earthly life, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. That's the big A. So when Peter talks about human passion, he's not talking about being passionate as we maybe talk about it today. He's not talking about being full of life and zest. You know, I feel like our youth are full of passion in a good way. He's not talking about having energetic interests. She's passionate about soccer. He's talking about passions as the things that destroy and degrade. He's talking about passions here as sinful desires becoming our boss rather than Jesus being our boss. And he'll elaborate on this fact in detail in the next couple of verses. So look at the motivation for growing our R's and our A's. Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And you hear that and you say, really, Peter? So I've suffered and it hadn't made me sin-free. I've known people who suffered and it made them more bitter. He's not saying suffering automatically makes you sin-free. That's not his point. Suffering does positively change some people, but other people become more hardened to God and others through suffering. So suffering is not the key point here. Responding to God in suffering is the key point. So Peter's context goes back to verse 3, chapter 3, verse 17. Better to suffer for doing right, if that should be God's will, than for doing wrong. So here's a fuller picture. If you suffer for doing right, if you're suffering for your own sin or stupidity, that's a whole different factor. If you suffer doing right, which some of them we're experiencing, and you keep trusting God, this signifies you've made a clean break with sin's chains. This is a decided life. So cease from sin doesn't mean you no longer sin at all. Scripture's clear on that. John wrote that anyone who says they haven't sinned or don't sin is deceived. No one is sin-free. What Peter means is for the person who lives this decided life, sin has lost its ruling dominance. They're still going to sin, but sin is not their boss. Jesus is. So suffering for righteousness, trusting God through it, makes a person more immune to this deceitful allure of sin. Sin is losing its appeal. In June, I've had the privilege of spending some time with our college students for summer challenge on Thursday nights. We're just 2 weeks in, but we're looking this summer at increasing capacity for the life that's in front of you. And for me, there's no better time than college and post right after college to grow your capacity for the life that's coming. And one aspect of growing capacity we've discussed is learning to be boss of your body, learn to be boss of your passions. If our passions boss us around, then we're not free. The opposite's true. And right now in our culture, there's this month of celebrating people who have given control of themselves over to their passions, rather than giving themselves over to control of Jesus' boss. And there's no freedom in that. There's just bondage and then suffering that follows. And when we face suffering, difficulty, hard times, when things get difficult, we can find ourselves wanting to take a break, find room for some space. Maybe we are suffering and we just want to anesthetize the pain, you know, indulge just to feel better for a minute. And when things get hard, we find it easy to retreat back into old habits and patterns to get this break. And you see Israel is a great example of this. They were in slavery to Egypt for hundreds of years. They're crying out to God for freedom. Life is miserable. It was bad. The path forward into freedom was God's grace. And then he said, okay, now you guys need to exercise grit and keep following him. And they found themselves reframing the bad old days into the good old days. Kind of a common pattern. They start longing for the slavery of Egypt. You read that, are you kidding me? But we do that. So for Peter, living decided prepares us for life that's going to come. It's the key to increasing capacity. But suffering by itself is not going to automatically grow us. Responding to God through faith, and faith through suffering does. And so we want to be careful about longing for or looking for breaks that are illegitimate. We need to trust God. So it's important that we think about suffering in broad terms here. In principle, Peter was talking to some people who were living under a hostile government where suffering was going to be terrible. But the larger application is this is true for any follower of Christ who's choosing to embrace any manner of physical weariness, discomfort, pain for obedience' sake. This is about taking the path of faithfulness as opposed to the path of least resistance. and the path of least resistance can look easier in the short run. It may be easier, but in the long run, it's going to be very negative. It's going to be not a shortcut. It's going to be like Israel found out. It's going to be 40 years in the desert. So if I live a deciding life, I'm still deciding. I'm going to determine case by case, day by day, mood by mood, will I obey or not? So you're going to put your toe in the water to decide if you feel like jumping or not, obeying or not. The decided life is not easy, but it's God, the answer is yes. If you ask me, I'm going to do it. And a decided life is not perfection in every action. It is this settled life direction. And Peter's saying that the way to get to this kind of life is by making the choice to embrace difficulty and suffering and challenges for the sake of faithfulness. Remain faithful through challenges. And everything that we do is training us. All of our consistent choices, most of them are inside of us, are training our reflexes. And this is true for golf swings, how do we respond to our spouses, and faithful obedience to Christ. This is not about some kind of spiritual magic. Good theology, good anthropology, who is God and who has He made us to be, is arm yourself with the mind of Christ. And if you're saying yes to God over and over in internal ways, in small ways, big ways, at personal cost, you're training yourself, Peter's saying, to live in the freedom of obedience rather than chaining yourself to the bondage of sin. And Peter's not talking to unbelievers here. He's talking to Christians. So he's not talking about justification, becoming a Christian. That's all the work of God. He's talking about sanctification, becoming more like Christ. So what this looks like, most people don't walk away from God most of the time through some huge, out-of-the-blue, catastrophic decision where they just jump off the cliff. Say, wow, I didn't see that coming. There's a million little internal choices, usually small little 1 degree at a time. And we don't just become like Christ through some epic decision that shoots us straight towards heaven. It's usually 1,000 little internal choices that are ever so slowly shaping us into the image of Christ, or 1,000 little internal choices that are misshaping us away from Christ. And then suddenly it shows up on the outside sometimes, but it wasn't suddenly in here. It was happening incrementally. So that little choice to say or do what's right or not, that's where this shows up in our lives. If you remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about how Jeremiah was complaining about how difficult his calling was. He didn't like what God had given him to do. And God said, Jeremiah, if you can't run with men, how are you going to run with horses? In other words, embrace training now, Jeremiah, because things are going to become harder, not easier. And Peter is reframing suffering, difficulty, challenges, and saying a Christ-like response to difficulties brings increasing freedom. And then to bring this point home, he reminds him of this: this is what you've already left behind. You remember what it was like. Pay attention. You've already experienced freedom. Now move further into freedom. Don't start looking back to Egypt again. For the time that's past suffices for doing what the Gentiles, and Gentiles is just a euphemism for non-Christians, because some of them were Gentiles who become Christians, some were Jews, for doing what the non-believers want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. So Peter says, you're past that. Why do you want to go back? Why do you want to go back to being bossed around by your physical impulses, living in sensuality, passions? Why do you want to go back to giving control of yourself over to something other than God? Drunkenness, orgies, back to more and more never being enough, always thirsty, never satisfied, back to the idols that promise you everything and they take everything valuable from you. And Jeremiah again spoke for God about this. He said in Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two sins. First, they've forsaken me, the well of living water that can actually quench their thirst. And then two, they've dug their own wells, broken wells that don't hold water. And so in this passage, Peter is painting a picture of this frenetic, kind of out-of-control pace, people devouring without any pleasure or enjoyment, turning away from God's offer of living water, and they're out digging these holes. So God says, here's water over here. This is what you're thirsty for. And they're like, we don't want that. So they're digging in the dirt, gagging on the dirt. It's just a terrible picture. That's what he's painting. This is a very descriptive picture of what you see out there. And so he's saying, pay attention to what you have in Christ. Remember what you actually left behind. Harbor no nostalgia for the bad old days. Don't reframe them. And then there's a warning with respect to this. They're surprised when you don't join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. So the people around you, of course, if they're living in the slavery to sin, they're going to want you to join them. The idiom misery loves company is around because it's just true. And it's true for several reasons. One, your freedom highlights their bondage. And they don't want to be free. They don't want anybody free. It's not necessarily because they're, quote, bad people. It's just this is human nature. And your freedom demonstrates that their bondage is their ongoing choice because you were like they are. They could be like you are. Nobody wants to see in living color that my misery is my continual choice. And then their bondage is their blindness. They just don't know sometimes they're letting their passions boss them around. And that's what's making them miserable. 2 Corinthians said, the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. They don't think they have a choice. They can't imagine how anyone could live without their controlling passions. What's making them miserable, they've become addicted to. They can't see themselves being free. NPR had a story last week called Anti-Dopamine Parenting Can Curb a Kid's Craving for Screens and Tweets. That's a long title. But it turns out smartphones and sugary foods, they have something in common with drugs. They trigger surges of that neurotransmitter called dopamine in your brain. And drugs cause much bigger spikes of dopamine than, say, social media or an ice cream cone. But these smaller spikes over and over and over and over can influence behavior. They shape our habits, our diets, our mental health, how we spend our free time. They cause conflict between parents and children. The older studies said dopamine causes us to feel pleasure. It's that feel-good molecule. The newer studies said dopamine primarily generates the feeling of desire. Dopamine makes you want things. So instead of being the pleasure molecule, it's the want molecule. And a surge of dopamine in your brain makes you seek out something or keep doing what you're doing. I've seen this up close, my wife and I both. An iPad can be like crack cocaine to my grandkids. And I've gone in after they've been on those iPads for 30 minutes or 40 minutes and try to take it away from them. It's like trying to take the ring from Gollum. My precious! You know, they, wow, man, what happened to my grandkids? And here's the rub. Studies show over time people can end up, they don't even like the things that are triggering these dopamine surges. And if you talk to people who spend a lot of time shopping online, going through social media, they don't even feel good after doing it. So interesting. The evidence is piling up that you end up feeling worse than before. God knows how he wired us. Neuroscientists didn't invent dopamine. God invented it. He designed us. We are spiritual, physical hybrids, and the choices we make in our bodies, we make. Christ is our boss. We're supposed to be boss of our passion. It shapes us, good or bad. You can train yourself to want what you should want. You can train yourself to want what you should not want. And to train yourself to want what you want, train for godliness, leads towards freedom. To train yourself to want what you shouldn't want takes away your freedom. And Peter writes, you don't want to go back. The time has passed for all that. I had a friend who had lived an immoral life as a younger man through college. He had a lot of deep regrets and scars from his former life. And he'd come to Christ and he'd gone for many years enjoying tremendous freedom, power in ministry, power in his life. It was really beautiful to see the transformation. And for some reason, one brief period of time, it was really just a few days, about a week, for some reason he went back whole scale to his old life. And it was terrible. And the consequences of that short retreat back to bondage were long-lasting. Now, of course, since he had tasted freedom, the old life was not what he remembered it to be. It never was good, but back then he had nothing to compare it to. The time to live that way of life was past, but he went back to it. It was terrible for him and those around him. Now, he did return to freedom, and he lived his life after that in freedom, but his foray back in the old life was empty and costly. And so it's a warning here. Sometimes when this is what Peter's saying, it's tough. You're a Christian, you're doing the right thing, you're following, and it gets tough. You can start imagining, I think I'll go back to Egypt. Maybe it wasn't that bad. It was bad. It was bad. He said that way of life is past. It's not what you have reframed it to think it is, or what suffering now is reframing you to think it is. And the next verse is sobering. It's not just going to cost them in this life, it's going to cost them in the life to come. They'll give an account to him who's ready to judge the living and the dead. So non-believers, Peter writes, they may malign you, they may want you to come join them in their slavery, but God's judgment is on that kind of life. Their judgment is evident in the bondage they're in now, and the judgment is going to be fully evident at the final judgment. Go to verse 6. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they may live in the spirit the way God does. It's a little confusing on the face of it, but what Peter's saying is some of his readers had lost Christian friends, probably to persecution and other things, and they're saying, how do I make sense out of this? Because it looks like, I'm seeing Christians and non-Christians die alike, and it was more common then to see death, physical death, as God's judgment. And so what Peter's saying is, look, everybody is going to, short of the second coming of Christ, everybody's going to face the judgment in their flesh and their bodies. We're all sinners and Christians alike are going to suffer the judgment of physical death. But because of the gospel, though they've died physically, they're saved from final judgment. They're going to live in the spirit the way God does. They're experiencing God's eternal life. So that's his point. So Peter concludes this section, live now with the end in mind. What matters most at the end matters most now. The end of all things is at hand, therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. Love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. And so the end of all things is near means that all the major events in God's redemptive plans have happened. All times since the coming of Christ are the end times. And Peter reads history through the lens of what God is doing, and he acts in line with what God is doing. He has this big R, big A. We tend to measure history, humans, by key events, wars, founding of nations, disasters, key personalities, kings, presidents, philosophers. Peter thinks in terms of redemptive history. Creation, fall, call of Abraham, Exodus, birth of the church, life, death, resurrection of Christ, birth of the church. All these things have happened. The end is near. So seeing life this way has practical implications. Psalm 90 verse 12 says, teach us to number our days aright that we gain a heart of wisdom. So Peter's writing, the end of all things is near, so be self-controlled, be sober-minded for the sake of your prayers, your relationship with God. And self-control gets at what Peter's been writing about. Jesus is the boss of you, you're the boss of your passions. If your body, your feelings, your passions boss you around, you live in a tyranny. You're not going to live the decided life. If Jesus is your Lord, your boss, you live in this benevolent kingdom. It's a place of freedom. And sober-minded doesn't mean they're talking about alcohol. He's talking about our minds being sober. That is, we don't get drunk with foolish, empty thoughts. We don't let our minds just run away like untrained dogs after whatever smells attract their attention. Our minds are leashed to the truth of God's word. That's what sober-minded means. No stinking thinking. We align our minds with the mind of Christ. And then love for God shows up in love for others. We have this earnest love. Earnest means an ungrudging love, that we don't resent the time or expense involved. You say, well, then I rarely have earnest love. None of us has regular earnest love. We struggle with this. This is not about, again, about perfection. This is the goal that we're supposed to head. This is about perfection and direction, framing our perspective by the gospel. Last Sunday, my dad was out helping this lady who's going through some personal problems, and her little girl who loves my dad, and they were at Cheddar's, and the little girl was looking at the fish and sit up on the bench, and my dad didn't see it coming, and she tackled him, took him out, fell down, broke his hip. And so at least it was a line of duty accident. You know, I'll give him a purple heart. But it's been a rough week. So I spent a few nights in the hospital, so was my sister and my brother. And I was glad to be able to do it, but even in those times when you're there, you know, my dad has given his life for us, so you want to serve him. But when you're sitting in, you know, a chair in the hospital in the middle of the night with fur growing on your teeth and this foggy mind, you know, you don't feel anything other than what you would feel in your physical body. You're tired, you're groggy, you're trying to get perspective. And I was asking God to give me his perspective, not be bossed around by my physical feelings. My point of this is Peter is casting this kind of vision. They're surprised, and we'll see this soon. Don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering if something happened to you. We think, if I follow God, then it's always going to feel like I'm following God. If I follow God, then yeah, of course, loving people earnestly, no problem. Showing hospitality without grumbling, never going to happen. I'm never going to grumble. It's just going to be a breeze. And the reason he's saying all this is that's not how it's going to feel. It's going to feel just like you think it would feel if you're being persecuted for being right. It's going to feel just like you think it would feel if you're serving someone who's not grateful. So this is about casting a vision. Serve one another in practical ways without grumbling. No complaining, no griping. We love because we love. And there's plenty of times, I probably shouldn't say this out loud, but I will, where Christy will hear me grumbling about, again, really, we're going to do that again, or we're going to go to that event or this event. And she virtually never grumbles. I don't think she ever did, but I do. And she'll pat me on the shoulder, and I'll repent and stop grumbling. This is not about perfection. This is a vision, a direction that we head. This is about who's going to be the boss of us. Are our passions going to be our boss, or is Jesus going to be our boss? So when Peter writes that love covers a multitude of sins, he's not referring to our salvation, our relationship with God. That's not what he means. He's speaking about our relationship with one another. And there's no margin of error where there's no love between people. Every single mistake and misstep is held against us. There's no room to fail. So imagine, what kind of relationship could thrive or even survive if there's no margin? Love provides that margin. It gives people room. And we give each other room and grace, and in this room full of grace, we can grow because failure's not fatal there. So in summary, the end is near. The end is now. Love God, love people. What'll matter most at the end matters most now. And in a real sense, the end is now. So what matters now is relationship with God and others. Live this decided, not this perpetually decided life. And in case you're wondering, why do you keep saying the same things over and over all the time, every week, year after year? Can't you think of anything new? Probably, but I don't want to. These things are true. The Bible says the same things over and over again. And the more we say them, the more we believe them, the more they shape us. So no, we have to keep hearing the truth over and over and over, and we need to habitualize the truth. So for verses 10 and 11, I'm going to use a different translation than what I've been using. Because next, Peter's going to give a very practical and powerful application of love for God manifest in love for others. God's grace in us manifests through us in words and actions. So I've been reading out of the ESV, now I'm going to read out of the NIV. Each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. So we've been gifted by God to serve others. And the word translated gift here is the Greek word charisma. The word translated grace is the Greek word charis. And so we're to use whatever grace gifts he's given us to manifest God's grace in its various forms. It's a beautiful thing. So the word various really means multicolored. The idea is like you put white light refracted through a prism scatters into its component colors. And that's what he's saying, that we are reflecting God's grace in its manifold ways. So together, as we serve each other with grace gifts, we reveal the beauty of God in manifold fashion. And I know if you've been around, you've seen it, I've seen it. I've experienced this week God's manifold grace through people serving. Or you've experienced it as you served our kids as they were serving our littler kids. We're experiencing God's manifold grace. So as ugly and dull as selfishness is, it's just so common. It's so dreary. It's so boring. It's tiresome. The manifold beauty of God manifest in serving others is beautiful and multicolored and uncommon and life-giving. So two things. First, if you think, Carrie, you're throwing around a lot of flowery words this morning. If you think that's the case, you don't know me. I'm not a fan of symbolism without substance. These words are my best attempt to communicate what's real. This is true. This is things that I've experienced that you could experience. These aren't just flowery, sermonizing words. And then second, if you think that I've mastered any of this, I've tried to make that clear, you don't know me. And my prevailing thought as I sat in the hospital room throughout the night was praying for my dad and praying to have perspective and think about how selfish I am at my core. And you don't have to go, Terry, don't beat yourself up. I don't beat myself up. I don't feel bad as often as I should, to be honest with you. That's not my problem, but it's times like that when I see how selfish I am. And so the key there is not how do I feel, selfish or unselfish, is who's going to be the boss of me? Jesus is the boss of me. And am I going to make my body, my hands, my feet, my words, am I going to make them submit to me as I submit to Christ? So look at verse 11. If anyone speaks, you should do as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, you should do it with the strength that God provides. And that's what he's saying here. I mean, if it's not a struggle, then you don't need God's strength. You got this. The fact that it's a struggle is why we need God's strength. So that in all things, God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever. So this is our great privilege. We get to speak as representatives of God. We get to serve with his strength. This is a great responsibility. We're representing God. We're to speak as if he were speaking through us. Serve with his strength. This doesn't mean our words equal scripture. It doesn't mean we should go around in some weird pseudo-spiritual way saying, God's given me a word for you. I know, it's called the Bible. I got that. But unless we're literally speaking scripture to people, Peter isn't saying our words equal God's word. That's not what he's saying here. He's casting vision for taking what you say very seriously. It also doesn't mean that you have to, every time you open your mouth, it has to be a chapter and verse. He's saying you need to think about yourself as speaking the very words of God. That's how seriously you need to take your words. And it doesn't mean you never joke or laugh. But it means you take your interaction with God and others very seriously. He knows we're going to fall short of this earnest love, but nevertheless, we're to love this way. You may feel selfish. You may be selfish. We all are. But again, feelings are not our boss. Jesus is. And we are, in our imperfect selves, to speak as one speaking the very words of God, serve with the strength that God provides, even when we feel selfish, especially when we feel tired and selfish, especially when we're suffering in difficulty. So we need to be growing our R's, seeing the world as it actually is. We need to be growing our A, acting in line in the world as it actually is. Speak and serve for the good of others and the glory of God. This is our great privilege and this is our great responsibility. So I'm going to give you a chance to pray now. You talk to God about your life. Listen to him as he speaks to you about your life.